blood, we thank you for this day that you have made, for the day of redemption through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May your peace pervade all of our activity. Grant, Lord, that we may know day by day the deep-seated joy of the Holy Spirit, who is given to us as a guarantee of those things that are in store for us. But we thank you, Lord God, that already we can know the joy of sins that are forgiven, of being acceptable to you, and of being your sons and daughters in your kingdom. Lord, we pray that we may never have contempt for this privilege, or be forgetful of it, or commit folly in Israel. But Lord, we pray that we may hold fast to those things that you have given to us. We pray, Lord, that our faith may not fail, but that in your kindness and mercy we may persevere unto the end, for you have promised that those who endure to the end shall indeed be saved. Hear us for the Redeemer's sake, we pray in his name. Amen. Now, yesterday we had begun to take up the matter of the instrumentality of faith, noting first of all that Scripture leads us to say not simply that the ungodly are justified, but the ungodly who believe in Jesus and who believe because they have been regenerated, have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. But then that presses upon us all the more strongly the question of the precise function of faith with respect to justification. And the point that we are making here is that faith does not function as the ground of justification. First of all, because faith is an action on our part, to be sure it's a gift given to us by God, but nevertheless it is not God who believes, but we who believe. And that work of faith in answer to the command of God may not be construed as the ground of our acceptance with God, and therefore must not be construed as a work on the ground of which we are saved. That possibility is ruled out by the language of Paul. Then we considered in the second place that the Scripture does not say we are saved beopistin on account of faith. It says we are saved ekpistos, but we also noted that ex ergon can mean on the ground of works, and therefore to say ekpistos, at least that grammatical construction per se, does not rule out the ground character of faith, so that the argument has to rest elsewhere on that first point that I made, and now on this additional observation in the third place, and I have reference to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, which provide us with an instructive comparison. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your lips that the Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For a man believes with his heart, and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips, and so is saved. Well, the concern here is with the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ with the mouth, and the belief with the heart that God has raised him from the dead. And those two ideas parallel one another. Now you notice that faith is said to be unto justification, and confession is said to be unto salvation, verse 10. So that we may argue that faith sustains the same sort of relationship to justification that confession sustains to salvation. And it is not the case that we are saved on the ground of our confession. We're not saved on the ground of our confession. Similarly, we are not justified on the ground of our faith. So that justification by faith does not mean justification on account of faith. That would be an example of works, the opposite of grace. But our salvation is by grace through faith. The faith is not the quaterquam of our justification, but is the terquam, that through which we are saved. So that brings us in the third place to the observation that faith is the instrument. Faith is the instrument of justification. That word instrument is used in theology in order to evade or escape the saying that faith is the ground of our justification. If it's not the ground, then how does it function? The theologians express themselves to the effect that faith functions only as an instrument. That is to say, it functions only in its receiving capacity as accepting a justification which is complete in Jesus Christ. We are justified by grace, and that grace is through faith. Now, as a matter of fact, in the history of theology, there are different ways of construing the relationship between faith and justification. We noted, not last time, but the time before, the Roman Catholic understanding of the relationship between faith and justification. Faith is thought of broadly, first of all, as assent to the truth, and in particular, assent to the teachings of the Church, and specifically, faith consents to the sacrament of baptism. Baptism washes away original sin. That's first justification, and the canons, decrees of the Council of Trent say explicitly that the instrumental cause of first justification is baptism. And more recent theologians stress the fact that that is the sacrament of faith in order to accommodate themselves to a different way of speaking. But it's baptism which is the instrumental cause, and faith really functions only as the occasional cause. It is on the occasion of faith that the sacrament of baptism is administered, and it's the baptism which is the instrumental cause of first justification, so that faith has no real efficacy relative to justification. But Rome says more than that. Rome says also that there is a faith which comes after baptism and is founded upon baptism, and that is the fides caritate formata, the faith which is formed by love. Faith which works through love, and the appeal is made there to Galatians 5, verse 6. And this faith, which is formed by love, is the fount of good works, so that faith, together with hope and charity, productive of good works, becomes the formal ground of second justification. So that the efficacy of faith in connection with justification is the efficacy of ground, a position which was rejected by the Reformation. In the Remonstrant Arminian conception, there is a somewhat different perspective, and yet it has its analogy with the Roman teaching, and you find it from time to time among Protestant theologians. Feature of this position, of course, is the doctrine of a universal atonement, in terms of which Jesus Christ has objectively atoned for the sins of all men. So that there is, on the basis of that efficacious atonement for the sins of all men, there's only one sin for which any man can be condemned, and that is the sin of unbelief. Faith, on the other hand, is not meritorious, at least at this point, but receives the atonement, receives the forgiveness of Christ. It accepts that work of atonement. But on the other hand, that faith is coupled with evangelical obedience, which then becomes the ground of our acceptability with God. Evangelical obedience rendered to the somewhat less severe demands of the gospel, but in any case, it's faith itself, or faith coupled with what the gospel asks of us, that becomes the ground of our acceptability with God. And again, the problem is that it is for something in us that we are justified. so that the ground of our acceptance becomes something in us rather than Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. And that's the unacceptable feature of that way of looking at the relationship between faith and justification. So as I said a moment ago, the classic Protestant position, both Lutheran and Reformed at this point, is to the effect that faith does not function in a causal way with respect to our justification, but faith is simply the instrument whereby justification is appropriated. It is the instrument by which the righteousness of Jesus Christ is received. It is trust. It is trust in Jesus Christ. And so faith does not contribute to justification, but receives justification. And although that's the focus and the emphasis and the meaning of the use of this term instrument, still, it is, I think, difficult to avoid saying that even this term instrument, although employed in order to avoid saying that there is a contributing factor on our part, nevertheless, that term instrument has what Professor Murray used to call a certain liability attached to it. It's not a biblical word. It's a word which is used to serve a certain purpose, but it has a liability attached to it in that word instrument does carry with it at least some suggestion that faith is a contributing cause of our justification, even as a receptive organ. So that maybe it's good to look at it this way. What the scriptures say is that the one who believes in Jesus Christ is precisely the one who is not seeking to merit justification by his accomplishment. Faith means trust in Christ, and the one who trusts in Christ is not trusting in himself. Faith in Christ excludes faith in self. And so as Paul says, it is the man who does not work, but who believes, whom God justifies. Romans 4, verse 4. So that the focus is not on the faith as such, as the one thing that we do in order to be justified, but when we say faith, the focus is on Christ. Faith is oriented to Christ, and faith is expressive of that focus. Faith does not draw attention to itself as a causal factor, but faith yields to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Faith looks to the grace of Christ. As Paul says expressly in Romans 4, verse 16, justification is by faith, not in order that it may be by something in us, but justification is by faith in order that it might be by grace. Now, maybe that's a little bit, the nuances may become a little bit subtle for the people of God, to be sure, but there is at least one error, obvious error, that needs to be avoided. And it's a misunderstanding which arises from Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, that no one should boast. That's salvation through faith in the context of the gift of God. And you will hear it sometimes stated that we are saved by faith because faith is a gift of God, and it's the gift character of faith that accounts for the fact that it functions in connection with justification, which is also a gift, or that faith is the appropriate instrument of justification because it is the gift of God. Well, you see, I think rather obviously, that if faith is the appropriate instrument because it is a gift of God, there's no reason why some other virtue may not be introduced as the instrument of justification and salvation. Love or hope or hospitality or patience or whatever it might be, all of those virtues are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if faith is the instrument of justification because of its gift character, then there's no reason why these other virtues couldn't also function as instruments. But in point of fact, they don't. And so the fact that faith is a gift does not distinguish it from the other virtues, nor does it explain its relationship to justification. What distinguishes faith and what explains its relationship to justification, what accounts for its distinctive office in connection with justification, is its orientation to Jesus Christ. That is to say, the man who believes is not the man who is trusting in self-righteousness, but the man who believes is the man who is trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that faith contradicts merit. It contradicts self-righteousness. Now, we're not saying that faith appears in isolation from the other gifts and graces. Stress that in a moment. When we come to the subject of faith, that faith does not appear in experience in isolation from the other gifts and graces, but it is faith in particular which demonstrates to us that the man who is regenerated, who is transformed, is not counting on his regeneration, is not counting on his transformation, but is counting on Christ. Christ, the hope of the helpless, and the fullness of life to destitute sinners. Now, if Paul had said simply that we are justified by grace, he could have said that, and that's perfectly true. But if he had said that simply and not drawn our attention to faith, then it would have been more difficult for us to distinguish in a radical way his position from that of the Jews whom he opposed. You see, the Jews were not opposed to grace. The Jews also believed in grace. And by Jews, I mean the unbelieving Jews of Paul's generation. The Jews were also in favor of grace, but what they understood by that was that God had graciously given to this nation and to no other a grand self-help program, a great do-it-yourself project in the Mosaic Law. Now, Paul comes along and he says, by grace through faith, that is to say, grace not in the sense that God gives us help and has given us a program whereby we can save ourselves, but we are the beneficiaries of a redemption which is accomplished on our behalf by another, and therefore the grace of God is ours by way of faith. And so Paul lays hold upon this word out of the history of redemption from the time of Abraham to demonstrate what was really the heart of his understanding of our acceptability to God, what grace really and truly involves. So grace then functions as an instrument of our justification. Go ahead. Yeah, the question is, why is justification by faith? Why does faith function in relationship to justification? And the answer that some people give is to point to its gift character. It is a gift, and therefore corresponds to justification as a gift. Now, it's perfectly true that faith is a gift. I don't want to be misunderstood on that part. But it's not the only gift we receive. We receive many gifts. We receive love. We receive patience. We receive hospitality. We receive a number of different gifts. And if faith functions in connection with justification because of its gift character, then we would have no reason for distinguishing faith from the other gifts that are given. It's not because of its gift character, but because it looks to Christ. Well, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's the precise point. That the function is different. It's not the gift character that accounts for the way in which Paul singles out faith and relates that to justification. But it's the distinctive character of faith, its distinctive office, and that office is self-abandonment and commitment to Christ. You couldn't say that in the same way of patience or whatever other gifts you might mention. Okay, that brings us now to the fifth topic in our outline, which is the state of justification, the state of justification. The state of justification, and first of all, under that, the time. The time of justification. I want to begin this discussion by noting the statement which John Murray makes in Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I used the old 1955 edition. It's page 158 in that, but you'll find the corresponding page in the later edition. John Murray makes this statement. There have been good Protestants who have maintained that this faith is not the antecedent of justification, but the consequence. That we do not believe in order to be justified, but we believe because we have been justified. Please note it says there are good Protestants who have maintained both of those positions. I understand that this discussion came up recently in the Presbytery of New Jersey of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. What other denomination on the whole the face of the Lord's earth this day we discuss the order of faith and justification, except an Orthodox Presbyterian presbytery. But a student made reference to this difference, and the presbyters were not as attuned to the theological discussion as was the student, and so naturally the student suffered and not the presbytery. So get the facts clearly in mind so that you won't overwhelm your examiners with your excellence of theological knowledge. Professor Murray says there have been good Protestants who have maintained both views. So the question here is the location of our justification with reference to the exercise of faith. And there are several aspects to this question that are worthy of comment. And at this point, I am indebted, as you'll observe, to Bovink's discussion of this matter in the Reformed Dogmatics. And I gave to you at an earlier point in the course a translation of the relevant sections of Bovink, so that now is the appropriate time for you to review that mimeographed material that I gave to you. In the development of Lutheran theology, says Bovink, the doctrine of predestination was pushed further and further into the background. But in the development of Reformed theology, the doctrine of predestination was brought more and more into the foreground. And so the benefits of Christ are viewed more as derived from the predestinating purpose of God. They are viewed more from the angle of being derived from the predestinating purpose of God. Romans 8, verse 30 functions prominently. We are predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Now, when that happens, you see, the benefits are seen more as gifts given by God to the believer than as possessions which are appropriated by faith. It's not that those two ideas exclude one another, but it's the angle from which you see them. And the more you emphasize the doctrine of predestination, the more you come to see the benefits of Christ as gifts given by God rather than as possessions that are appropriated by faith. With respect to justification in particular, justification is seen more as an objective gift than as something subjectively received. Now, when this perspective is pressed to the extreme, it becomes the doctrine of justification from eternity. Justification from eternity. That was the position propounded and maintained by Abraham Kuyper, who argued that we are actually justified in the decree of God. We're justified in the decree of God, and everything that follows upon that is an outworking of that decree. There were others who didn't carry the justification as far back as the decree, but they took the position that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the time of our justification. That is where we are justified, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that you can see that if we can speak of a justification from eternity, then we could also speak of adoption from eternity, of sanctification from eternity. We could also speak of creation from eternity, because everything is given with the decree of God, and therefore everything is from eternity. But with respect to justification in particular, justification is so closely associated with faith that it is difficult to think of our justification as taking place in eternity or as taking place even at the cross of Jesus Christ. When are we justified? Kuyper says, in eternity. Others say, at the death and the resurrection of Christ. But when you look at the language of the Scripture, justification is represented so pervasively as by faith that it's difficult to think in terms of justification as taking place in eternity or as taking place in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Murray developed that argument showing the association of faith and justification. But it's that problematic, you see, that lies behind the formulation of the Westminster Confession, Chapter 11, Section 4. Westminster Confession, Chapter 11, Section 4, and I'm going to quote now. Confession says, God did, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect. See, there is a decree to justify from eternity. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Take account of that second view. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. So that in terms of the confessional teaching, strictly speaking, we cannot say that we were justified in eternity. True that the decree of justification is from before the foundation of the world. And strictly speaking, we cannot say that we are justified at the cross and resurrection of Christ, although it is there that Jesus bore the penalty of sin and he rose again for our justification. But the point that the confession makes on the basis of the repeated scriptural insistence that justification is by faith, the position of the confession is that justification is given with our effectual calling. Chapter 11, section 1, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. So that's the first point that has to be made when you consider the time of justification. Is it justification from eternity? Is it justification at the cross of Christ? Or is it justification when we are converted? And it's the emphasis on the justification by faith. Before we believe, we are not justified. After we believe, we are justified. That accounts for the confessional insistence that justification is wrought when the Holy Spirit doth in due time effectually or actually apply Christ unto us. So that's the first point. But now a second point, another side to this question, which is somewhat more subtle than that first point, but is a point that is not without its practical consequences or its practical significance. And that relates to the order of faith and justification. The order of faith and justification. Bovink has a full discussion of this, but unless you're acquainted with the issue, it may be a little bit obscure to you, so I'll try to give an explanation of it, and Bovink gives an explanation of it, and through all of that, you want to arrive at an understanding of the problematics and how Reformed theology sought to accommodate itself to the issue at hand. Because justification is by faith, we might wonder how there could be any question about the priority of faith to justification. Surely if justification is by faith, then that implies that faith precedes justification, if not in time, at least logically. But we also saw last time or the time before, that infants who grow to adulthood can be, not necessarily all of them are, but they can be justified and saved in infancy. Or if they are saved in infancy, surely that entails their justification. And in that case, at least, there is a priority of justification to faith. So that justification by faith, in their case, points not to a priority of faith to justification, but points to the way in which they are justified. They are not justified by anything in them or by anything that they do, but they are justified by faith. Now, the older line of Reformed theology accented the fact that justification is given to us in our effectual calling. The accent is on the pure grace arising from the decree. Faith simply receives what we have in our effectual calling. Justification is so wholly and exclusively bound up with Jesus Christ, who is given to us in our effectual calling, that faith simply accepts that. And faith takes on, then, the form of assurance of our justification and salvation. Salvation is so exclusively in Jesus Christ that faith simply accepts a salvation which is complete in Jesus. And therefore, faith takes on the form of assurance. Now, I say earlier form because you can understand that the existential problem that was faced at the time of the Reformation was the lack of assurance. We
cannot be sure in God's judgment that we are saved in terms of the Roman Catholic understanding. And to counter that, the Reformers accented the assurance that we have, the assurance of faith, which is grounded in a complete redemption purchased by Jesus Christ. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, question 21, defines faith in terms of assurance. Quoting, "It is not, what is faith?" That's the question. The answer, "It is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. It's a hearty trust, a hearty confidence that my sins are forgiven, that I am the beneficiary of everlasting righteousness and salvation, merely for the grace, merely for the sake of God's grace, for the sake of Christ's merit." And you can see how faith, therefore, is defined in terms of assurance concerning my state before God, grounded in what Jesus Christ has done. Now, when that perspective is carried to an extreme, you can see what the dangers are. I say when it's carried to an extreme, faith tends to become simply an acknowledgement of my justification. And the danger of presumption lies at hand. It is tempting to see the atonement then as universal in scope in order to see faith simply as the knowledge of my justification in particular. And when you appreciate that, you can also understand why Karl Barth has an affinity for early Reformed theology. His position is to the effect, in particular, that all men are justified by and in Christ, and Christians are the people who acknowledge this, the people who know that. And thereby, any suggestion that our faith is a contribution to our status is avoided by focusing everything. Burkhauer speaks of a Christomonism, focusing everything in Christ. All men are men in Christ, and that is simply acknowledged by the fact of faith. It's also a further outworking of, to be sure, in post-Kantian terms, of a supralapsarian conception. Now, it was not only the possibility of those dangers, but also attention to the specific language of Scripture that led to the development of another line of thought in Reformed theology. And that line argues that justification is not unto faith, but conversely, faith is unto justification. Faith must be seen as prior to justification, so that we cannot speak of our being justified until after the exercise of faith. And the advantage in that conception is that we clearly avoid universalism, only those who believe are justified, and we clearly avoid presumption. We're simply not acknowledging a status, but we believe in order to be justified, and that faith must be a conscious exercise on our part. And as I say, that seems to reflect more adequately and accurately the concrete language which the Scripture uses, or at least is understood to do that. Now, there are problems with this view also, because it is hard to escape on this view the idea that faith in some sense contributes to our justification. Just consider the formula, for example, there is no justification without faith. Faith effects justification. And when you speak that way and begin to work from that perspective, you can see how the way is then open to Arminianism. We are not thought of as united to Christ until after faith. Because in union with Christ, we're justified, but we must believe in order to be united to Christ and to be justified. So the faith is not given to us in Christ as the fruit of his life-giving resurrection, but faith has to be conceived of as a possibility inherent in man in spite of his total depravity. Now that's the extreme consequence of this view. And you see it worked out in that book called Grace Unlimited, which is a fairly recent manifesto in defense of the Arminian construction. So you see you have these two ways of looking at it, which seem diametrically opposed. Justification is prior to faith. The advantage is to preserve grace. Or faith is prior to justification. The advantage is we avoid presumption, and we make clear that faith must be exercised. Each view has its advantages, its disadvantages, and each view carried to an extreme brings us to a position that we don't want to hold. Now, in point of fact, Reformed theology in its mainstream did not go to the one extreme or to the other, but sought to retain the best in both emphases. And it did that by means of a distinction that you will come across in the theological literature, and that is the distinction between active and passive justification. Distinction between active and passive justification. By active justification is meant all that is given to us in our effectual calling, in our union with Christ. Active justification then reflects the priority of justification to faith. Active justification refers to our justification as it is given to us whole and complete in our effectual calling. Passive justification, on the other hand, has reference to our reception of this gift consciously, so that we are aware of, so that we are aware of and are assured of our justification. And that's justification subsequent to faith, that side of the dilemma, we might speak of it that way. Now, practically, you see, we have to do two things. We must not give the impression to men that they are justified irrespective of faith. We must not convey the impression that men are justified irrespective of faith. The gospel call is a call to faith and a call to repentance in order that we might receive the forgiveness of sin and be justified. So justification is not irrespective of faith. But we must also avoid the impression that faith completes our justification, that for 95% we are justified in terms of what Christ has done, but our faith is necessary in order to complete the justification, that our faith is the one thing that we have to do in order to be justified. Now you can put it together this way. We are not justified because of our faith, but we are not justified without faith. Jesus is our justification, and therefore we do not call men to faith simply, but we call men to Christ through faith. In other words, in stating our doctrine of justification, we want to avoid both presumption and synergism. In terms of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we are justified when the Holy Spirit, in due time, actually applies Christ to us. And the Holy Spirit does that by uniting us to Christ, by regenerating in Christ, regenerating us in Christ, and begetting faith in us. Now, if I can expand that just for a moment, the question of priority, you see, is the question that's in the foreground in this discussion. And there are arguments for and against seeing the priority of justification to faith. There are arguments for and against seeing the priority of faith to justification. What I want to appreciate is the motif which lies behind each of those lines of thought. But then you also want to appreciate why the mainstream sought to accommodate both emphases, what was good in both emphases, and reject what was bad, by means of a distinction between active and passive justification. But when you think about it for a moment, you realize that in our experience we are sinners, and then at a given moment, according to God's eternal purpose, we are converted, and that conversion is in union with Christ, which has both sides. We become the beneficiaries of his righteousness, but at the same time we are regenerated and exercise faith. So that in terms of our conversion in union with Christ, there is no priority, at least with respect to time. There is no priority of the one to the other. Everything is given to us, faith and justification, in our union with Christ. And faith begins to exercise itself immediately upon union with Christ, and we are justified and enter into a state of justification. But more than that, as you reflect on it, this phrase, justification by faith, is not designed in the first place to establish priority. It's not the question of priority that is in the foreground of the scriptural representation of justification by faith, but the issue that is being dealt with in that formula, justification by faith, is the issue of the very character of our justification, and therefore the opposition is not between justification by faith or faith by justification, but the issue is justification by faith or justification by works of the law. It's not the question of priority that's in the foreground, but the question of the method or the way. How are we justified? That's the issue. Not the issue of priority, but the issue, how are we justified? And the answer to that question is, it is by faith and not by the works of the law. And when you perceive that, and also perceive that both gifts, justification and faith, are given together in our union with Christ, I think you have a more biblical way of coping with this particular question as it rose in the history of theology. Again, remember what Murray said, there are good Protestants who have been found on both sides of the question, and if you want an example from American Presbyterianism, A.A. Hodge, the son of Charles Hodge, argues very strenuously for the priority of justification to faith. I'm not recommending that to you, but I simply point it out as a historical fact that that view, although not the common one in American Presbyterianism, was nevertheless vigorously defended by no less a reputable theologian than A.A. Hodge. Go ahead. Yeah, the accent is on the fact that our justification is whole and complete in Christ, that we don't contribute to that. Now, you have to recognize that as a genuinely biblical motif. Faith is not a contribution on our part. And yet, you have also to recognize the corresponding motif that justification is not irrespective of any response on our part to the gospel. And you have to state that without compromising the exclusiveness of our justification in Christ. You can see the problematic, you see. And the way out of it, I would say, is by recognizing that everything is given to us in our union with Christ. And in the expression justification by faith, the focus is not on the question of priority, but the focus is on the question of method. Just as we say, this motor runs by electricity. Well, you could make a case for saying that electricity is prior to the motor, but that case is really irrelevant to the point that you're making. The point that you're making is that this motor runs by electricity and not by gasoline or whatever else it might be. Okay. I don't think so, and I don't even see the matter of infant justification as constituting a problem. We simply recognize the fact that in the experience of infants, we may have them saved and justified long before they come to a conscious exercise of faith. Now, does that mean then that their justification is not by faith? Well, I would say no, because the question is the method. How are infants justified? Well, they're justified the same way that everybody else is justified, that is, in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And we simply recognize the fact that the infants who are truly regenerated will, in the course of time, come to faith. Yeah, David?
Now, as a matter of prayer, am I wrong to pray for myself often? Or if that's wrong, it's okay to pray for myself to pray early in life?
Well, in the first place, to begin by thanking God for the promise that he has given to your child, and that is the promise of salvation. Now, you have to keep clearly in mind that that's an eschatological concept. The final judgment has not yet come. That's future. Your child is by nature under condemnation. But what God has promised is that he will be our God and the God of our children. And on the basis of that promise, we thank God for the salvation of our children while we at the same time pray for their salvation. That is, we pray that their faith may develop and grow We pray that they may turn away from sin, that they may be strengthened in the faith, that they may cleave to Christ, that they may be, in other words, covenantally loyal people. You don't carry on, conduct your relationship to your children in terms of a presumption, but you conduct it in terms of a promise. If you have a presumption, you have nothing. You have a promise, you have a solid rock on which to build. Well, I guess that winds up the hour, and we'll have to... One more point on the subject 5, and then we'll be finished with it.